All right, it's 7 o'clock, time for us to get started. So tonight we're studying Luke chapter 7. And this chapter has a number of stories. It has some miracles, has some stories in it. And we need to look at those. But what I want to get out of Luke chapter 7 tonight is I want to go to verse 49. That's where I want to start. Verse 49 says, "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" That's a question I want us to look at tonight. Who is this? Who is this man? Who is this man that is healing and leprosy and healing paralyzed folks? Who is this man who is making all of these miracles happen? I think that if we can answer that question, and maybe we don't get to that question, the answer to that question tonight, but if we can answer that question for ourselves, then we really see the essence of who Jesus Christ is. And we can demonstrate that the kingdom of God truly arrived at that time and is still in effect now. So, I don't want to recount the first six chapters, but in chapter 6 we saw Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. We saw Jesus showing himself as the Messiah through his teachings. In chapter 7 now, we're going to see Jesus show himself through some of his miracles. He's going to show himself not just as a prophet who comes out and performs these miracles. We had other prophets that did that. Elijah is one that we'll talk about a little later. But this, in chapter 7, the people begin to see really who this man is, who Jesus is. And that's the Jesus we need to see. I think throughout the Gospels here, but in the earlier chapters of Luke, we see people questioning his claims to be the Messiah. We see them questioning him when he says, "I'm the Son of God." I think, from what I can gather, is this is really not what they expected in a Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come and be this great political figure, this conquering Messiah that would take his place on a worldly throne. That's not who Jesus was. And I think there's, in chapter 7, they start to get that. And I think that's a challenge for Jesus. I think as he begins to show the people who he really is, I don't even think his disciples understood it at this point. Even, we're going to look at this in a second, even John the Baptist questioned, "Are you the one?" I think it's interesting, as we study Jesus, that the miracles that were recorded for us, and I'm convinced there were lots of miracles that happened, lots of things that Jesus did that were not recorded. But the things that were recorded were chosen, I believe, to show the power that God has and the authority that Jesus had to use that power here on earth. So, let's go to Luke chapter 7, verse 1. So, after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has traveled to Capernaum. There's a centurion servant that is paralyzed. He's near death. The servant is, verse 2 tells us that servant is highly valued by the centurion. Luke's account tells us that the centurion sends some Jewish elders to Jesus. And the Jewish elders give a glowing recommendation for this centurion. They say, you know, he's built us a tabernacle. He's been a friend to our nation. He built a synagogue for him. These elders are giving this glowing recommendation and asking Jesus to grant his wish, heal his servant. The funny thing about this is that the centurion doesn't really feel worthy. He knows about Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. He has faith in Jesus. He believes Jesus can do this. But whether it's because of his sins or the fact that he's a Gentile, really not told exactly why, but those things are kind of mentioned. But he feels some sort of personal unworthiness. He doesn't even feel worthy to have Jesus in his home. And what's remarkable about that, number one, it's the humility that he has. That he says, I don't think I'm worthy to have you come in this house. He puts himself down low. But he also compares Jesus, the authority that Jesus has from heaven, to his own authority. He's a centurion. He commands 100 men. All he has to do is say, you go do that. Or send word that you go do that. Yes, sir.
Did Jesus ever talk to the centurion directly, or was it just the elders and his friends who talked to Jesus here?
You're confused about who they sent?
Well, I'm confused about if he ever talked to the centurion directly. Did he?
From Luke's account, I don't see that he ever did.
Okay.
From Matthew's account, Matthew says that the centurion himself went.
Okay.
Okay. And I kind of... not sure I understand 100%. David can bail me out if he needs to, either of them. But my understanding from that is that we're looking at two different authors. If you look through Matthew's account, it's very short, very succinct, I guess. Luke has a lot more detail, and I believe that the message was exactly the same. I don't think the two conflict. I think the message was exactly the same. Whether the centurion came or he sent friends or he sent the elders, Matthew's account just gives the highlights. Luke's account seems to give more detail than that. Which is kind of funny because Matthew's book is pretty long. He seems to be pretty wordy. So if anybody disagrees, has a better explanation, let me know. But I came across that same thing myself. So that's what I came up with. Okay, so the centurion tells Jesus through Luke's account, through the elders, that all you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't need to bother yourself coming to my house. I'm beneath you. I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy for you to be here. But I know you can do this just by saying the word. And the centurion's faith that Jesus' word is sufficient to heal his servant shows in fact, Jesus, it says in verse 9, he says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. I mean, Jesus was surprised at the amount of faith the centurion had. He says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He's commending the centurion as a Gentile that you've got more faith here. You're showing more faith than most of the Jews. The ones that were sent returned to the house, and the servant was healed. Jesus just said the word. When we go back, he says, when Jesus heard these, well, and he said to the crowd, I say to you, I've not found such great faith. In Matthew's account, he says, go home, he'll be healed. What great power Jesus has here. Okay, this is a great story of faith by the centurion. But what I want to look at tonight is, who is this? Who is this that can heal someone who is sick and paralyzed and near death just by saying the word? You know, the rest of the miracles up to now, he's pretty much been right there. He tells the guy with leprosy, you know, your faith has made you whole. He tells whichever miracle it is, he's there. And we're going to, the next thing we see, he's going to be there. He's going to touch. He's going to make whole. But in this case, all he does is say, go home. He's going to be healed. That's the kind of Jesus now that the people are starting to see. Okay, we don't find, in some of the previous chapters of Luke, we see the Pharisees and the scribes questioning him, making fun of him, calling him blasphemous. You don't see any of that here in chapter 7. You see people saying, who is this? And marveling at what he's done. The next story that we come up to is where Jesus raises a widow's son. So he goes now to Nain, and when he gets to the gate, him and his disciples, they meet a funeral procession coming out of the gate. And the dead man was a widow's only son. Jesus saw her. He had compassion on her, told her, do not weep. And basically just comforts her, says, this is going to be okay. Jesus goes to, the English Standard Version calls it a bier. The New King James calls it a coffin. Basically, in our terms, that's what it was. He's being carried out to the cemetery in this open coffin. And Jesus goes up. In Numbers, it tells us, you know, you don't touch the dead. You'll be defiled. It's unclean. But Jesus is more concerned. His compassion makes him more concerned with healing, with helping this widow than he is with ceremonial uncleanness. He's not worried about the defilement. And he touches the coffin. In fact, there is no defilement because the dead man arises. The man sits up and speaks. Again, there's that proof of the miracle. And Jesus gave him to his mother. In 1 Kings 17:23, if you would turn over there. The scripture says, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Very similar occurrences here. But what I'd like to point out is 1 Kings 17, verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. God has raised her son from the dead, and I'm quite positive this woman had the same feelings as that widow that whose son Elijah raised. Again, the miracle, the raising from the dead, that is something we don't see. It's something that didn't happen back then. But the Jesus that we see is a Jesus that's speaking the truth. The Word of God is in him. He's speaking the truth. And people are starting to believe this. People are starting to see that in chapter 7. How did they react? Well, get the right verse here. Verse 16 says, back in Luke 7, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen among us, and God has visited his people. There's nothing about blasphemy. There's nothing about some kind of trick. There's nothing. The people are in awe. This is the kind of fear where they cannot believe their eyes. And they see that, and they verbalize, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Who's been going around saying, I'm the Son of God? It's Jesus. And now the people are starting to see, God has come down and visited us. This actually is God. He can actually raise people from the dead. Nobody can do that. All right? Any questions up to here? We're going to kind of change gears a little bit in the next section. So, any other questions?
Just a comment. They have, it seems like a two-sided reaction, probably the same people, fear gripped them. They weren't just kind of, oh, wow, that's very impressive. They were very fearful, but also glorifying God. And that seems like an appropriate reaction, and one that we ought to have, is both fearing God, but also glorifying and rejoicing.
Absolutely. It seems that Jesus has power over life and death. Well, it doesn't seem. He has power over life and death. He has power over our health, their health. I mean, he healed the sick guy. He raised a guy from the dead. He has that power. The people are starting to see that can only come from God. This isn't some trick. This isn't some magician. This isn't some kind of hoax. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they're starting to see. This is who the Messiah is who this man claims to be, and he is who he claims to be. All right. So the next section, we kind of change gears. It's not exactly a miracle, although there's some healing that is part of it. But it kind of changes to John the Baptist. And it says, while in prison. John is actually questions. Now who else should absolutely believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah besides John the Baptist? I mean, he baptized him. He heard God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. John himself questions him in this section. He questions whether Jesus is the Christ, and he sends his disciples to question Jesus. I don't know why John asked these questions. I don't know if he was sitting in prison wondering why Jesus didn't get him out, save him. I don't know if maybe Jesus was, I mean, maybe John was, he was still good and solid. Maybe his disciples were questioning, John, why are you still in prison? If Jesus is the guy he says he is, why hasn't he got you out? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is that John sent two of his disciples to question Jesus. And the question he asked him is, they asked him is, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look further? Maybe that question came from Jesus not being this great political force and taking his place on an earthly throne. Maybe that casts some of the doubts. But the point is, he asks, are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Or do we need to be looking for somebody else? Same question as verse 49. Who is this Jesus? Who are you? So if you go to verse 21, in that very hour, he, talking about Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Only then did he answer John's disciples. And he answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That should be enough evidence right there for what John knows. What John knows about the John is the prophet that foretold of Christ's coming. He was basically Christ's forerunner. But they still wanted evidence. Again, just like the miracles, here's the evidence. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Who else could do this besides the Messiah? Did you have your hand up? Yes, sir.
I would like to take note that Jesus does not send any kind of rebuke back with these messengers about these questions. So it makes me think more like this, Todd. When I call my family sometimes, because I don't see my brother for a year and a half, 2 years on end, but I know certain events have gone on. Hey, how did that event go? How'd this take place? Did this happen or not? Am I doubting my brother? No, I'm asking. I'm asking for what happened? How'd it go? And I think this is more lying along the lines because, let's remember, Jesus and John are related. But we don't see many stories about them being around each other a lot. They're in different paths for God.
They are on different paths. But remember, John's in prison.
So they're not around each other. I take this more as an inquiry. How is it going?
I agree with you, Keith, except for what was the question? Are you the one? Or should we look for another? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we be looking for another? That's why I believe there was some doubt in there. I think that John, his disciples were feeding him all the information. Jesus was becoming famous throughout Judea. And I believe that he knew what was going on. He heard how things were going. But for some reason, whether it was his disciples, whether it was their disappointment at what they thought the Messiah should be, or whatever, he felt the need to question Jesus and say, are you the one? You had another question? Yes, Ed.
It's from the very start of his ministry, right up until he was confronted by Pilate, he preferred to let people come to the conclusion rather than declare it to them who he was. He does the same thing here. He did it in the synagogue when he read scripture from Isaiah and said that today this has come true. He let the woman at the well come to her conclusion according to what he had said. It just on and on throughout his ministry. He never stood up and said, I am the Messiah. And Peter said, when he said, who do you think I am? What do you say? And he tells him, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And even then he didn't say, you're right. He said, you're blessed for having said that, and that's what I'm going to build my church on, that confession.
Okay. So that would tend to lead some credence to why John was asking him that.
Speak for him and for people to understand those scriptures and know who he is, not to have him going out and declaring it and beating his drum.
Okay. Why?
In verse 22, you may have a footnote that's taken from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, Jesus seems to be quoting from that in verse 22.
I think that he may be. I haven't researched that. But these are the things that I think John could use as evidence, because these are the things that John knew. These are the things that John predicted. So I saw another hand.
I'm wondering, I think I've heard other people express similar ideas before, but if John was asking this question more for the benefit of the disciples than himself, for me personally, I find it a little hard to believe that John wouldn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, but I could see where his disciples would come to him and say, you know, this man is doing these great things, but he's not the leader that we thought he would be. He was not the kind of person we thought he would be. So is this really the... And, you know, potentially John was having arguments with him. And finally, John just gives up and says, why don't you just go ask him?
And that's one of the things that we're not really told. But whether it was John wavering, whether it was his disciples after him, why aren't you getting out of prison? You know, why isn't this guy, you know, running the Romans out? You know, whatever. And so that's kind of the way I took this also. But there's a conclusion to this story right here. And starting in, so after John's disciples leave, verse 24 says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, or it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So he's not condemning John or questioning him for the question. He is coming right out and saying, there is no greater prophet. And think about that. You got Elijah that we just talked about. You've got all the judges, all the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus is saying right here that there is nobody greater than John the Baptist. However, look at the rest of that verse. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Okay? This is the hardest part of this whole chapter for me to understand. But what I do understand from this is that what the Jesus that they're looking for here is a Jesus that's saying, there's a new covenant now. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet up until this time. But I'm telling you, in this new covenant, even the least in the kingdom of God will be greater than John. It's a new covenant. It's the same God, but there's a different, there's new rules, basically. If you sinned in the old covenant, you killed a goat and bled it out, burned it, stunk up the place. I mean, whatever. But now, the forgiveness of sins is coming a different way. And it's coming through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's what I got out of that little section. Any other comments on John the Baptist? Yes, sir.
John would know that John's not the Messiah. So John's followers following John at this point in his discipleship, whatever he's doing, his mission is pointless now. He's trying, I think, in my mind, he's trying to lead them to like, I'm not going to save you. Christ is going to save you. Go ask him who he is so you can know who he is. Because I, John, am not the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. Go look at him. Go ask him who he is, because the whole point of this chapter, as you pointed out, is who is Christ? Well, Christ is the Messiah. So maybe John's just trying to point them like, hey, I'm not going to save you. He can.
Well, you know,
kids can ward us to the point where you finally say, go ask mama, you know, and not comparing Jesus with mother or us with God or anything, but, you know, y'all may very well be right. And that's, we're just not told. But for some reason, the question was asked. And Jesus used that opportunity not just to commend John, but to tell us and tell these people, there's a new covenant coming. The Messiah is here, but this is how he's going to work. So, did you really say 22? Okay. Okay, the last section in chapter 7, there's a sinful woman that's forgiven. And best way to do this section is just to go ahead and read most of it. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and when he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, you know, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know what kind of sinner this is, and he wouldn't be having anything to do with her. That's the way I get it. Jesus knew what the Pharisee was thinking. And he answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. Not knowing that he knew what he was thinking. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Okay? He then turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Okay, we've established she's a sinner. We've established that this Pharisee, Simon, is criticizing Jesus in his mind for allowing her to wash his feet, to anoint him, to basically have anything to do with her. He said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." What kind of Jesus do we know that does that? This passage right here struck really close to home for me, because I didn't grow up as a Christian. And in my life, I wasn't a hoodlum or a bandito or anything like that. But once you read the Bible, there were things that I've done in my life that were sinful. There were things that I am now ashamed of. And I see a lot of heads shaking yes. I'm not saying that I love more, but I have more reason to love Jesus. I have more reason. And if each and every one of us, I don't care if you were brought up in the church and you're perfect and you've never done anything wrong, you have sinned. Christ, the scriptures say, we have all sinned. And that's the Jesus we've got to know. Your sin of a little white lie is just as bad as the sin of somebody stealing something, which is just as bad as the sin of fornication, which is just as bad as the sin of murder. We have all sinned. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, came to this earth, and at no cost to us, has come to pay for those sins. He has come to release those debts, to forgive those debts. That's the Jesus Christ. Brent?
Here people say that if you don't need any money, the bank will loan you some. But if you really need it, the bank doesn't want to loan you any. Yep. And Jesus is after those that really need what he has.
Jesus is after the ones. He says, the physician is here for the sick.
I understand what you're talking about. I didn't grow up in the church either. And it's interesting to me and sad sometimes, because you see people that the first thing they tell you is, well, I grew up in the church. But they have very little compassion or forgiveness for people that maybe do have problems or do need more help than others. And I think that's what Christ is getting at. It's not just knowing the law and everything and trying to do the law. It's those that truly need, have a lot of things to be forgiven, that are normally more compassionate and forgiving of others.
You hit the nail on the head. Once we understand who Jesus is, once we believe in him, once we are baptized and washed clean of our sins, and we have this love for him, what do we do with that? We try to mimic him. We try to be like God. We have compassion for others where we didn't have compassion before. Where we used to try to get the best of people, now we give them our tunic also. Is that how that verse goes? Yeah. We're out of time. Thank y'all for your questions and your attention.